All right, dearly beloved, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Our text this morning is going to be verses 27 to 30. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. And I'm going to go ahead and read just that section. We remember that what came before it was murder. Specifically, as it begins and originates in the heart, and our Lord moves to yet another sin, beginning in verse 27 through 30. Hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Let's pray. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for wisdom and attentiveness as you speak to us, as you address the condition of our heart. We pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction to all those who are outside of Christ, that you would show them the inescapableness of their guilt before you apart from Christ. And that those of us who are in Christ, that you would make us thankful, more thankful, for what our Lord has done for us in the gospel. And that that thankfulness would be expressed by way of mortification of our own sin and obedience to you. We pray that as you address our hearts, that we would both receive conviction, but also that we would reflect upon the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So our Lord begins with some of the most vile sins in his Sermon on the Mount. He begins with murder. Murder tops the list. It's perhaps the most vile. And the great teacher takes murder, recognizes its external reality, but then he turns to the inward life of man in a forceful, compelling examination of man's soul. It's like he's taking the heart out of man, he's ripping it from his chest, and he's examining it before him. And we find out that our hearts are foul, that our hearts are dark. Anger without a cause is identified with the explicit and obvious sin of murder, the unlawful taking of physical life. But Jesus really shocks his audience and his theological opponents by internalizing what was thought to be an exclusively external crime. Murder, fundamentally, is that of the heart. It's soul murder. It's heart murder. And in that regard, the whole lot of us, everybody in this room, or guilty and condemned by the supreme judge. And without Christ, we will remain so. Apart from Christ, man simply would not have a way out. Man simply would not have a way out in light of the comprehensive and all-addressing scope of God's holy law. Our Lord continues, turning yet to another vile sin, adultery. And isn't it amazing? Think about our Lord's order. He moves from murder to adultery. He moves from murder, one of the most explicitly sinful things a man could conceive of in his heart, to adultery. Adultery, a sin that is perhaps the most normalized and accepted sin in our culture in one form or another. He puts it right there with murder. And yet our culture, our society, holds it right there with normal human life. Not only does Christ take adultery and place it right next to murder, but he does the same thing with adultery that he did with murder. He turns from the external man to the internal man, really leaving us with no escape. There's no way in which you can say at this juncture, well, I've never committed adultery because I've never had an affair with a physical person. Because our Lord takes the external act and he internalizes it. He starts to address once more the condition of man's heart. He once again makes us realize how we ought to despair of ourselves while putting all trust and reliance on our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this text under three headings. And it's going to follow kind of the same order as we did last week. So the first, we're going to look at what was taught. We're going to look at what was taught as Jesus himself does. Second, we're going to look at what our Lord teaches. What does Jesus teach? And third, we'll look at the extreme measures of mortifying this sin. And we're going to add a fourth point. We're going to add a fourth point, actually, and that will be some glaring implications. Some glaring implications from the text. So first, what was taught? As with his exposition of the sixth commandment concerning murder, which we looked at last week, our Lord begins his explication of the seventh commandment. Right? He's going down the line here. He began with murder, now he addresses the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. And once more, he starts off by saying, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, or to those of old. Again, we'll note how the term for it was said, and those to whom it was said, the ancients, insinuate, of course, the Mosaic law. Jesus does not have in mind here, Jesus does not have in view here an invention of man or a contemporary innovation. Instead, he has in view the Mosaic law as it forbids external immorality, in this case, adultery, which was, of course, the condition of the Mosaic covenant. The condition of the Mosaic covenant was external obedience. And Jesus' issue is not with the law itself, but the application of the law as if the Mosaic covenant was an end in itself. His eyes are on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who take the Mosaic covenant to be really their salvation and their way of redemption. Our Lord is dealing with the letter of the law onlyists. The letter of the law onlyists. So quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, according to the letter of the law, as it sits in the pages of the holy law of God in the Old Testament, refers to the violation of the marriage covenant. It refers to the violation of the marriage covenant. Either the husband commits an affair with a woman other than his wife, or the wife commits an affair with a man other than her husband. And that law also forbids any sexual activity beyond or without the confines of the marriage covenant. An activity termed in Scripture, fornication. All sexual activity done outside the context of the marriage covenant is termed fornication. All non-marital sexual relations are considered fornication. The Greek word for that, you'll be able to draw some lines here. The Greek word for that is porneia. Porneia. See where we get a word in English. Pornography from the Greek word for fornication. As with murder, the religious elites of Jesus' day only took the sixth commandment as far as the Mosaic covenant took it, the external life of man. Just as murder was relegated to an outward expression of violence resulting in an unlawful death, so too was adultery thought of as an external act requiring physical sexual relations between two or more people outside the bounds of marriage. The Pharisees and the Sadducees preached fundamentally a half-truth. They preached fundamentally, principially, a half-law. They did not preach the fullness of the law. Again, they were letter of the law only in it, onlyists. Because the whole law of God, both the letter and the spirit, not only addresses the actions of the body, those external acts of men, which we term sinful, but also the soul, the thoughts of man's mind and heart. And that's what Jesus clearly teaches. And it's how he corrects the Pharisaical misappropriation of the law of Moses. So that's what was taught. What was taught? You shall not commit adultery. What did they mean by that? Well, that only goes so far as the external outward actions of man. But our Lord says otherwise. And that brings us to our Lord's teaching. What our Lord teaches, the second point. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember, is the very God who inspired the Mosaic Law in the first place. That law is His law. And so when in His incarnate state He teaches us the law, His interpretation of it is the full and perfect exposition of the true sense of the law. Remember what our Lord said at the outset of this dialogue. Jesus did not come to eradicate the law. He did not come to change the moral law, but to perfect or complete it. He is the point at which the law finally meets its goal. And so when Jesus apparently sets himself against the law, some people have read the text like that. They say, well, Jesus is here setting himself against the law. He's an alternate authority to the law. We have to remember that he's not contradicting what he revealed to Moses all those years ago. Instead, he's teaching the fuller sense of the law. And in the process, he's rebuking and correcting the Pharisaical letter of the law onlyists. After stating the letter of the law, he says, but I say to you, so he says, in other words, he says, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said. And then he says, but I say to you, and notice here, he doesn't appeal to another authority outside himself. And this is how our Lord taught oftentimes, especially in the gospel according to Matthew. He appeals to himself, but I say to you, he does not, as the prophets of old did. You can read through the Old Testament and you can see how the prophets grounded their authority. Their authority was derivative and it was derived from God himself. But Jesus doesn't do what the prophets of old did. The prophets of old said, thus saith the Lord. But our Lord here just says, I say to you. He is establishing himself in his earthly ministry as that biblical authority himself. Come to us, dwelling among men, in the flesh, the very authority that came to the prophets, that which the prophets spoke, is the same authority that stands before men here in Matthew 5. And what does he say? How does he interpret and teach the law? Once again, he internalizes it. He brings it from the external reality to the internal life of man. He internalizes the command forbidding adultery. He says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just as Jesus forbids soul murder in verses 17 through 20, which we looked at last week. So just as Jesus forbids soul murder or heart murder, here he forbids soul adultery. He forbids heart adultery. Now we need to make a few observations regarding verse 28. Verse 28 says to us, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's make a few observations. Number one, we're going to ask the question, what is it to look at a woman to lust for her? What does that mean? What is it to look at a woman to lust for her? Then secondly, we're going to look at what forms this looking takes. What forms does this looking take? What form does a looking which results in adultery, what forms does that take in the practical Christian life? And thirdly, we're going to ask the question, how is this adultery especially present and promoted in our culture today? So the first question, what is it to look at a woman to lust for her, as our Lord says? It's probably necessary to note at the outset, make the rightful qualification here so that I don't appear to be going beyond the text and forbidding that which is actually good and intended by God. It's important to note at the outset that this does not apply, what Jesus says here does not apply to physical and even sexual attraction, which is good and right. God made that, right? And he instilled it within his creation, right? That is good and right. It is right for a man to be sexually attracted to a female and a female to be sexually attracted to a male, so long as that attraction is aimed toward marriage and occurring even within the context of marriage. Right? So I don't want to be taken here as forbidding something good that God has given. But I am saying that it has a context. And our Lord is saying that it has a context. Sexual desire is good when it is ordered properly. Lust, on the other hand, lust is an inordinate, it is a disordered sexual desire or passion out of step with God's purposes in and for creation. Right? The other thing I want to say is it's not wrong for one person to recognize the beauty of another. Right? It's just honest. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with one person recognizing or acknowledging the beauty of other human beings. If you didn't, you would be essentially spitting upon what God has created to be beautiful. And so there's a right and orderly law of attraction here. And there's right and orderly sexual desire. One biblical commentator, Frederick Dale Brunner, notes how the Christian church has both overreacted and underreacted to this commandment throughout history. He writes, "The early church in particular tightened Jesus' command too intensely as the result of an occasionally dualistic antipathy to sex or to pleasure as sinful." So at some point, Christians got off the beaten path thinking that sex itself was sinful, or the desire itself was sinful. And this is why forced celibacy of clergy and celibacy in general came to be seen as an exalted Christian virtue, while marriage was more or less relegated to a necessary evil for those who couldn't control their sexual desires. So early on in church history, we talked a little bit about this when we looked at the monastics, where you have a basic casting as evil sexual desire, which in and of itself is not evil. They were overreacting to things that were in fact evil. They were overreacting to man's perversion of sexual desire. But then the same commenter notes a more modern interpretation of the text, and it swings to the other extreme. So whereas the earlier church was too tight with the text and went beyond what the text was actually saying, you have the modern take of the text, which is the polar opposite. And Brunner says, "But later, a loosening occurred under the influence of an increasing secularity where, for example, some interpreters said that Jesus did not forbid looking to lust at a woman, but to lust at someone else's wife." In other words, more liberal commentators will want to say, well, lust is okay as long as you're not looking at someone who's already taken, right? And so that's the opposite. That's the kind of polar opposite, the swing of the pendulum to the other direction. And so the commandment on that view wasn't so much seen as an exposition of the seventh commandment, right? It wasn't seen as an exposition of the seventh commandment, but was really limited only to the tenth. People interpret this text to be saying just simply, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. And that's the extent of this commandment. There's nothing more to it than that. And according to that interpretation, lust is perfectly acceptable so long as it isn't towards someone else's wife. You can lust, just don't lust towards someone who's already taken, a husband or a wife. But beloved, that plays well with the sinful flesh and the desires of the flesh and the passions of the flesh. That is a seriously incomplete, if not blasphemous, picture of what Jesus is here saying. It's an excuse for our sin, point blank. The language of the phrase, when Jesus uses it, it cannot be mistaken. He says, look at a woman to lust for her. That's adultery in the eyes of Christ. And that phrase is notable. Look at the preposition down in your Bibles. Look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5, verse 28. When it says, look at a woman to lust for her, the preposition in to lust for her, we could render it, look at a woman in order to lust for her. And so in view here is an extremely foreboding law that condemns the very look. Even prior to the committing of lust, it's a look ordered to lust. Even before you've committed the sin officially, the look that is ordered or purposed to committing lust is what Jesus Christ here terms adultery. A look that is intended to lust is what is here identified as spiritual heart adultery according to our Lord Himself. A look, a glance, a thought ordered to the sin or the vice of lust is what is here in view. And that brings us to the several forms such a look takes. There's several forms, right? We can't list all of them here, but we're going to list a few of them. We're going to list a few of them. What forms does this looking take? Given the all-encompassing nature of the commandment, there is a twofold restriction. You have first, in Jesus' words, a restriction against lustful intent. And second, you have in Jesus' words, a restriction against the steps taken in order to lust. Looking, seeing, viewing. And that means the following are here expressly forbidden and condemned even by our Lord. So number one, what forms does this looking take? Perverse thoughts. Perverse thoughts. You're not looking at anything. You're thinking. You're imagining. You're fantasizing. All sexual thoughts that include non-marital or extramarital sexual relations or fantasies of any kind are forbidden by our Lord. Make no mistake. Perverse thoughts. Secondly, looking at someone else with non-marital sexual intent. Looking at someone else with non-marital sexual intent. That glance at that woman or man walking down the hall at the mall, that glance at that woman, that girl at school or at work, which has a non-marital sexual character and purpose, is explicitly declared a sin by our Lord. Starting to see how tight this law is now. Perverse thoughts, looking at a real human being that you're seeing with non-marital sexual intent. And thirdly, viewing pornography. Viewing pornography. Men and women, and if you're honest with yourself, you'll agree. If we're honest with ourselves, we will agree. Men and women are good enough at conjuring up adulterous images in their imaginations apart from pornography. They're good enough at doing it. But pornography, what it does, is it plays on this already present sin by adding a lot of fuel to the fire. It sets the mind and the flesh on fire with an inordinate passion toward another person. Not for their personality. Not because you want to get to know them and care for them as a person. Not for their value as a human being, but as an object to be used and abused for one's sexual pleasure and passion. As Brenner puts it, the woman or man in the magazine or on the website is no longer really a unique human being. She or he is now simply kindling, tender, a thing, a way for one to enjoy oneself, to express oneself, to feel one's powers, end quote. That person on that screen, that person in that magazine, becomes someone who is nothing but fuel to fuel your sinful, inordinate pleasures and passions. According to Jesus, the very look, the very gaze ordered to the purpose of lust is itself sin. We, of course, are aware of the obvious cases of adultery found in society. How many times over the last few years have we heard of even popular teachers in evangelicalism falling? We hear of these cases all the time. We see it in the secular world, and we see it amongst even professing Christians, even amongst men we thought perhaps were credible teachers of the gospel. We're aware of these obvious cases. We see them in the news. Extramarital sexual relations, explicit violations of the marriage covenant by either husbands or wives. We're familiar with this. This happens all the time and we hear about it. But we look at those news headlines and we think, those people. But we're less sensitive to those forms of adultery which go unnoticed by other people. Invisible to man, yet visible to God, adultery of the heart, including looking at another person with lustful intent, is less of a concern to us. We don't think of it as a big deal. We might not even think of it as a sin. But make no mistake, beloved. If imbibed and sinfully enjoyed, apart from the twin graces of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ ordered to mortification of these sins, that invisible sin, that pet sin, that bosom sin will do two things. It will first destroy your soul, and second, it will eventually manifest itself in outward relationships in a very visible, destructive way. And I think you understand what I'm talking about there. Humans try to realize their deepest desires, their most meditated upon passions, their most meditated upon fantasies. And my point here is, it will not be an invisible sin for long. The bosom sin of internal adultery is poison that tastes sweet, but nevertheless kills. And this is why Christ goes on to prescribe such extreme measures. We call them extreme measures. They're really not. We'll see that here in a moment. But he goes on to prescribe these extreme measures for dealing with such sins. And he prescribes these same measures right after dealing with adultery. Now, these measures can be taken with regard to sins that are not adultery, of course. These are applicable in all areas of man's sin. These measures are, at least. But he mentions them right along with adultery, I think, for a particular reason. So now we're going to move to our third point, the extreme measures of mortifying this sin. And here in the manuscript, I put extreme measures in quotes. These extreme measures in quotes of verses 29 through 30, they're not so extreme. We look at this and our first perhaps knee-jerk reaction is, whoo, this is a big deal. These are extreme. We look at this and we think these are extreme measures because we don't understand the glory of God and the desirability of God. And we don't understand the fierceness of His judgment. And we don't understand how God looks at sin. And so we think these measures are extreme. But they're not. If we understand who God is, if we understand our sin, these are not extreme measures. As with soul murder, Jesus teaches us that soul adultery leads to being cast into hell, an expression used twice in verses 29 through 30. If we understand the Lord's judgment and the desirableness of the Lord's glory, are Christ's words instructing us in the method of removing soul adultery should not appear extreme at all. It's important to notice how verses 29 through 30 not only apply to adultery, they can be applied generally to all sins and the extent to which we should go in our desire to be obedient to the Lord. Right? This is saying something about how we ought to desire Christ's likeness and hate our sin. And so Jesus begins by saying, if your right eye, remember he just talked about looking with lust, so now he moves to the eye, the mechanism or the instrument by which we lust. So Jesus begins by saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Strong words, perhaps? Maybe not. Our eyes are good gifts from God. So Jesus isn't here saying, well, your eye is evil, therefore pluck it out. Your eye itself is evil. Eyes are good things. God has given us, who here doesn't like their eyesight? It's an immense blessing to have eyes to see the world that our Lord has created. There's nothing about our eyes in themselves that make them sinful or wicked. We're not Gnostics. Similarly, we should love all the good things that God has given us in His kind providence. All the good things that God has given to us. Computers, the internet, phones. Those are good things in and of themselves, but can they be used for evil? Absolutely. When goods are used as a means to accomplish one's own sinful goals, it is better to part with those goods than to miss out on the glory of God at experiencing hellfire instead. That's the point of Jesus' words here. Do what you must do to get rid of the means by which you sin. It's that important. The eye in the immediate context refers to the instrument we use to look at another person with lustful intent. And Jesus is saying that the vileness of this sin and the judgment it deserves is such that it is worth losing an eye in order to avoid. It's that serious and it's that urgent. For it is more profitable, he says, that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And the irony here is that we grow wealthier through the loss of a valuable body part. We grow wealthier through the amputation of an eyeball than if we were to keep that eyeball in order to continue looking lustfully at girls, guys, and porn. The eye is a window through which fornication climbs and finds warmth in the fiery passion of man's sinful heart. Lose it before you use it, our Lord says. Lose it before you use it to sin. He presses further in verse 30. He's moving now more externally. He's moving now more outwardly when he says, and if your right hand, that by which you accomplish your will, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If the eyes let fornication into the soul, then the hand is what turns the lustful thoughts of fornication into outward actions. Again, the secret sin will not be secret for long. And our Lord's point is this. Cut out the means by which you get the sin into your heart. Cut out the means by which you get the sin into your soul. And if necessary, if it's already in your soul, cut off the means by which you act out the sins of the heart. Now, I don't want to be mistaken here, and I don't think our Lord's telling us all to go home and cut off our limbs. It's not what he's saying. The eye and the hand are analogies for precious and important possessions. There's no possession that you have, if you're using it to sin, there's no possession you have that is important enough that you must keep it while you wreck your soul with it. Right? There's no possession that you are in possession of that the Lord himself has given you in the first place in his kind providence. Important enough to maintain or possess or keep or hold on to. It's not important over and against your own soul. It's not important enough that you must keep it at the expense of your heart and your mind and your soul and your deeds. So the extreme measures are not so extreme in the first place. When we understand God's holiness and God's goodness and the extent to which we should desire God, and also the violence and fierceness of his judgments on our sin. So let's move to some implications. Point four, some glaring implications. Because you read this and you're like, I mean, who here doesn't have a sinful thought? Even while you're sitting here, right? Even while we're in here together worshiping our Lord, our thoughts are not as they ought to be. So as we read these commandments from our Lord, we realize, and we should realize, that we are fallen short of our God's glory. And that brings us to these important implications. So number one, the extent to which we fall short of God's actual law, both letter and spirit, we don't understand that enough. We don't understand the extent to which we fall short of God's actual law. And this is what Jesus is here teaching us. He's showing us the extent to which we're goners without him. Secondly, leading from that, these words show us how desperate we are for Christ and the free grace of God's gospel. And then thirdly, Jesus teaches us how to hate the sin of lust. He teaches us how to hate the sin of lust and the importance of mortifying that sin. So first, the extent to which we fall short of God's actual law. this law, as it's expounded or exposited by Christ, is all-encompassing. There's not an angle of man that it does not touch. There's no escape from it. There's no escape from its condemnatory power and gaze. And this is and that's really the first use of the law, beloved. It's the first use of the law. It's to show us how far we fall short of the glory of God. That's the law's first use, to show us our sin, to demonstrate to us that we are condemned before a holy God. And that is what this law is doing here as our Lord Jesus Christ preaches it. Martin Luther once wrote, "The chief function or power of the law is to make original sin manifest and show man to what utter depths his nature has fallen and how corrupt it has become." End quote. And so if reading this, we begin to think immediately that the solution to our violation of this law is, let me pick up the pieces and try to do better. If that's what we understand Jesus' teaching to be, we're doomed. Like, that's a fatal assumption that we would make about Jesus' words. Because if that's the response, then it follows we trust in ourselves. If that's the response, it follows that we do not trust Christ. It follows that we trust ourselves to be good enough. That's not the gospel. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse," Galatians 3:10. Instead, the comprehensive and inescapable gaze of God's law and its condemning effects gives occasion for us to realize that the only source of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second implication of the text. We are desperate. We are desperate not so much for moral reform. We are desperate for that in a sense, but not unto our salvation and justification. We're not desperate so much for moral reform, but for Christ himself. Brunner comments on God's law by saying, and I love this line, this is pretty good for a modern Bible commentator. He says, "The commands first knock us down in order that we seek to be picked up and moved on." Now, notice he doesn't say that the law knocks us down in order that we seek to pick ourselves up, but so that we seek to be picked up by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. You read a lot of commentaries today on Matthew 5 and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and what will they tell you? Do better. This is a tight law. Better do better. And that's it. Must we obey? Yes. Is that the only point the law is making? No. Is that the only point our Lord is making? No. Again, we're not moralists here. We believe in morality, but we don't believe that moralism is where our hope is. The desperation incited by the strictness and comprehensiveness of God's law ought not turn our attention to ourselves and our abilities, or the lack thereof, to reform ourselves, but must turn our attention to Christ. And while Christ frees us from sin in the sense that he does give us the ability through his Spirit to become more obedient to God's law throughout the course of the Christian life, the predominant reason we look to Christ is not because of the work he enables us to do, but the work he long ago finished in our place. We look to Christ not primarily because of the work he enables us to do. Does he enable us to do works? Yes. But we look to Christ predominantly for the work he long ago finished in our stead. We not only look to Christ for the ways he can make us better workers, but we look to Christ primarily for the work he accomplished in living righteously in our place and in removing our sin and guilt through his once-for-all sacrifice. And so, to demonstrate the fulfillment of Christ's work, the author of Hebrews attests, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down." Why? Because the work was completed. He sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. But this leads us to something else. The antinomian, the one who hates the notion of obedience, would stop there, and they would say, therefore, they would draw the false conclusion that Paul addresses in Romans. They would say, therefore, let's sin all the more so that grace may abound. But this is why we have the third implication. This glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, throws our attention and trust not upon us, but upon Christ. However, given the gospel, the Holy Spirit produces effects in the lives of justified sinners, one of which is sanctification. And this sanctification first appears in our thankfulness for God and His gospel work through the Son of God. What He has done for us makes us thankful citizens of the kingdom. And that thankfulness is the habit which results in good, sanctified deeds, ones that are structured and flow from a heart that loves God. And part of this is the gradual realization throughout the course of the Christian life of the grossness of our sin. The more we become attuned to what Christ has done for us, the more we become understanding of what the gospel entails, and the more we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything, the more thankful we become. The more thankful we are, the more diligent we are to express our thankfulness through mortification of sin and obedience to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 reads, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so we're not to ignore verses 29 through 30 simply because we're unable to reach a state of perfection in this life. We're not to say that given the gospel, let's not worry about the strictness of Christ's law, which He preaches here. No, it is a call to Christian obedience. But it's not a call, at the same time, it's not a call to trust in ourselves. It's a call to trust in Christ. We must take our Lord's instructions seriously and engage in warfare against our sin through a dirty process of mortification. It's not comfortable. It's a war we wage not in order to gain or retain our justification, but in order to express the genuine effect of the gospel in our lives through thanksgiving, a thankfulness for what God has done. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Question 86. Question 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? In other words, since this is all free, apart from the works of the law, why should we then go on to render good works before God? And the answer is, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also restoring us by His Spirit into His image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits, so that He may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. The extent to which we mortify our sin and obey God is the extent to which we are truly thankful for what He has done in our lives. The extent that we are not thankful for what God has done in our lives is the extent to which we fail to mortify our sin and obey God. And when we fail to be thankful, beloved, because we will fail to render thankfulness, and we do fail to render thankfulness as we ought. And when that occurs, and when you find out about it, and when it's brought to your attention, what do? Your first thought should not be, let's make myself better. You must turn to Christ. That's the source of our obedience. That's the source of our thankfulness. Without realizing Christ and what He has done in our lives, thereby growing in thankfulness for that immense blessing, all of our obedience will be a facade. It'll be a show for the outer world, and it will not come from the heart. We must turn to Christ, rest in Him, contemplate the gospel, grasp the gospel, that God might make us the more thankful for what He has done for us through such means, thereby resulting in further mortification and obedience unto the end of the Christian life. So just a note here of contemplation before we close, and kind of by way of summary. Adultery is a sin that runs through the whole man. It's not a mere external act. That's the climax of it. That's the outworking of it. But it begins in the soul. It runs through man's soul and through his body. And as our Lord notes, the extent of its destruction is the same. Adultery is a damnable sin, condemned as it is by God's holy law. And according to Jesus, adultery is not only an outward physical act, nor is it only applicable to married couples. Adultery is a sin committed as soon as a person looks in order to lust. Which of us, in that light, has ever lusted? Not one honest person in this room could say they have not. And that means that all of us are desperate for Jesus Christ and His gospel, the only means by which such perverse sins are forgiven, and the only means by which we receive the righteousness required to stand before a just and holy God, and the only means by which we are empowered to obey and mortify our sin. What a sweet gospel. What a sweet and precious gospel. Because once we understand the gospel and once we believe the gospel, we will, with God's help, express our thankfulness for such grace and mercy, and that spirit-wrought thankfulness sets aside lust, sometimes little by little, sometimes at once. It's different for every believer. But the spirit-wrought thankfulness in the believer sets aside lust. It displaces it. It breaks the love affair with pornography and other forms of fornication, and it chases Christ instead of the perversion and the perversity and the darkness and the wickedness of this world. With that said, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that this is an issue that is not one that we like to hear publicly addressed, but it must be, for our Lord does. So we must. And we pray that as we see the expansiveness of your law, even going back to murder here with adultery, and as we go through the remainder of chapter 5, we pray that we would look to Christ all the more, that we would derive our ability to obey and mortify our sin from Him, that we wouldn't turn to pragmatism, that we wouldn't turn to worldly methods, that we wouldn't turn to earthly psychology, but that we would turn to Christ and find our rest and our trust in Him, that our hearts may flow forth with thanksgiving, resulting in obedience and mortification of sin, that we would render what we owe to You, which we cannot pay off. We don't even realize how much we owe to You, O God. We pray that as we realize the weight and glory of the gospel, the weight and glory of Jesus Christ, the freedom of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, the fact that the gospel did not come by works of the law, we pray that we would realize the weight, gravity, the glory of Your gospel, the grace of Your gospel, and that that realization in us would erupt in a heart of thankfulness, resulting in mortification of sin, a destruction of the remaining power of sin within us. Lord, we pray that Christ would be center in our hearts and in our minds, that we would look to Him and trust and rest in Him, that the rampant adultery in this world, as much as it's encouraged and piped out through different kinds of media outlets, that it wouldn't hold sway over our lives, but rather, O God, that we would control ourselves by the grace that You have given us to do so. And that by means of Your holy word, that by means and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would live unto You as bondservants, to put it in the language of James 1:1. We thank You for this morning. We thank You for the remainder of Your Lord's day. We pray that You would help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.